Okay, we come to our New Testament reading, and it's indicated incorrectly in your handout. It says Matthew 7:13-29. It's not, it's Matthew 7:24-29. And we're simply going to read those 8 or 10 verses, beginning at verse 24. It's on page 812, if you're following that in your pew Bibles. So let's hear the word of God from Matthew 7, starting at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. May God bless his word to our hearts in this place today. Let's quickly bow in prayer and ask God to help us in our understanding. Our Father, we submit ourselves to the supreme authority of your voice as it's found in this word, the Bible. We thank you for preserving this text through many centuries, that we might have it in a language today in which we can engage and understand. We pray, Father, as we consider this text together, that your Spirit would enlighten each one of our minds, that we might be taught a great truth from your scriptures in this place today. We pray for your servant, that you would keep his mind clear and grant the ability to articulate, to reach the hearts and the minds of each one present here today. Might all of these things bring glory to your holy name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever hear the story of the manager of a large computer shop in the city? He'd been working tirelessly for many years, actually. And by this time he commanded a large salary. He was instrumental in generating so much profit out of this business that his owner, the owner of the business, had actually, he more or less retired, and he was living in, a life of luxury with a Bentley and a pool and room for a pony. And the owner called on him one day and gave the manager notice. And the manager, he asked why, and he was told that it was because of his malpractice in running the business. Now this manager, he's in a bit of a spin. That's pretty brutal, isn't it? He's overextended himself because he was being paid very well, and he's got a large mortgage, and he's paying off a couple of cars, and he's got wife and kids in private schools, and he's, whatever am I going to do? I can't go on the dole. If I do that, I'm going to lose everything I've got. And I'm not one that's cut out for street sweeping, and besides, that wouldn't pay even one of the car loans. Whatever am I going to do? And then suddenly it came to him. He knew exactly what he would do to get himself out of that predicament. Now, if you want to know what he does to solve that problem, I'd suggest to you, I would urge you to go home and read Luke 16 later today. Don't look at it now, because that'll distract you. But the finish of that story is in Luke 16. And indeed, that's the story that Jesus tells in Luke 16. And he often taught using stories like these. And there's a special word that describes these type of stories. Do we know what that is? They're the parables of Jesus. And a parable is even defined in the dictionary as a story told by Jesus. So the word parable is a biblical term. And a parable is a story that conveys some important spiritual truth. The story itself will bear the marks of reality. It will either describe something that actually happened or really could happen. Now, they're not fantasies and fictions. Now, the parables of Jesus are using real-world examples that could or did happen to explain some deeper spiritual meaning. Now, we need to just take a few moments as to how we should engage with a parable, because you may have already seen that today's reading is a parable. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. See, there was a period in history when parables were all thought to be allegorical. Now, an allegory is the idea of looking at a text and finding some deep hidden meaning behind everything in the text. A very good example of that is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure some of you have read that particular title. And what you find when you read Pilgrim's Progress is that every event and every place and all of the storyline and all of the things that come to pass, they're all symbolic of something else. And you actually need to take every fact and feature of the story and translate it into its real life meaning to make its point. So that the whole of Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. And it's to be interpreted, you have to find the symbolism behind everything and translate that into real life. Parables are not allegories. A parable, for the most part, is a true life story or a true to life story. And the parable generally explains a single common core spiritual theme. A particular truth. Sometimes a parable could be more complicated, like the sower and the seed, and there were four different outcomes. But it's the same single truth being taught, and it's seen through four different lenses, or it's four aspects of the same truth. And finding these going back to the allegorical, that was popular in much of the church, particularly the early church. There was a third century guy named Origen. And when he analysed the parable of the ten virgins, he thought it was filled with all sorts of symbolism. And so he taught that the virgins are like those who receive the word of God. The wise believe and they live righteously. And the foolish believe, but they fail to act. The five lamps of the wise were the five natural senses. And they've been trimmed for proper use to engage with the world. The five lamps of the foolish, they were the senses but improperly tuned, and so they live worldly lives. The oil is the teaching of the word. The sellers of the oil are the teachers of the word. And the price they ask is the perseverance in selling the teaching. And midnight, of course, is the time of reckless neglect, as we all know. I think all of us here are asleep at midnight. Yeah. So he turned every phrase and every part of that particular parable, he gave them all allegorical meanings and attached that to each part of the parable. Now that way of seeing parables, it dominated the church for many centuries. The Reformation brought in a change to how the parables were received and interpreted. And now we know up to this day that they're not allegorical. That they are simply stories that are real to life with, generally speaking, one key spiritual truth. So we therefore must ask ourselves, you know, we can read about the wise man and the rock and the foolish man and the sand, and you know, how should we actually engage with that teaching, and what does it mean to us? So how do we understand, what's the correct approach? I'm taking a few minutes extra to explain this because we're going to encounter many parables over the next few months in the Gospel of Matthew. To benefit from a parable, there are three steps that we need to take. The first one is what your teaching person will do. The first thing we have to understand is the culture and the realities of the day in which the parable was spoken. Let's think about the Good Samaritan for a moment. If we don't know what priest, Levite and Samaritan are, then we're not going to understand the depth of teaching in that parable. If you have no knowledge that the Samaritan-Jewish relationship, it was not just a tenuous one, there was a hatred between them. If we don't know that, the full import of the teaching in that parable is lost to us. So what I'm saying there is that we can't take the story out of its context and think, okay, I understand what this means now because I'm looking at this text. So that'd be like if you cut down a big branch off a tree and then you get the chainsaw and some knives and tools and you sculpt that up into something, you can make that branch into anything you want. Yeah? You can make a totem pole out of it. Or you can carve it so that it's a person represented or an animal. You can make that branch become whatever you want it to be. Likewise, if you take the text of the Bible, a parable of Jesus, and take it out of its context, and ignore how his hearers would have understood it, then we can make it say anything we want. So we must start with the context in which it was spoken. Second, we then need to find that singular spiritual principle that Jesus is driving at. Let's look at the Good Samaritan, because we all know this parable so well. The principle being taught is drawn out of Jesus' answer to the lawyer's question. The lawyer said to Jesus, who is my neighbour? He's just been told he needs to love his neighbour. And the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbour? So the principle that comes through that parable must be related to Jesus' answer to that question. And his answer is, the world is your neighbour, and that includes your enemies. Yeah? That's the principle that's coming out of the Good Samaritan parable. The person next door, the ones in church in particular, every person in the town that you live in, the state, the nation, the world, they're all your neighbour. And that includes those who would treat you badly. So we must understand the context, and then we need to find this key spiritual principle that Jesus teaches. And last, we then have to say, what does that mean to me? We lastly therefore apply it to ourselves. In the Good Samaritan parable, the lesson comes home to each one of us. God created mankind as the pinnacle of his creative work, and for each of us, no matter how broken and sinful we are, God's image remains. So it is that we must love and show grace to every person, because God does, even those who despise and reject us. So those are the three principles that you need to keep. Those are the three ways to approach a parable that you should adopt as you prepare and study for Sunday sermons when you're reading through Matthew. Context, that may be difficult for you to find out information about, but look for it on Sunday. Context, spiritual truth, application. So we'll use those guidelines as we look at Matthew 7 today, these four verses, 24 to 27. I'll read that with you once more. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Jesus is now completing. This is our last sermon that will be coming from Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the concluding lesson. The Beatitudes set the stage at the beginning. There we find those beautiful and provocative pictures of the heart transformation, of what happens within a person when the Spirit of Christ invades their heart. Old things have passed away, and the new begin to take up residence. The old man has died, and that sinful nature is being vanquished, and the new is now indwelt by the very Spirit of God, by the Christ Spirit himself. And then, passing on from the Beatitudes, he made some general statements about the law being fulfilled in Christ, and not a thing would pass away without being completely fulfilled. And then he introduces, I don't remember the count, 14, 15 or 16 different topics of teaching. And what he was doing was he was correcting the grave misunderstandings and the errors that's crept into the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and therefore in the synagogues, and therefore it's what all of the worshippers in that place, all of the Israelites, the Jews, it's what they've now imbibed to themselves. That's their worldview. The presuppositions that they bring when they think about the worship of their God have been perversed by this false teaching. And Jesus is setting it straight. How does he set it straight? Remember, he said that not a single letter of the law will go unfulfilled. So he's not saying, oh, that Old Testament, I'm putting that aside and I'm giving you new stuff. No. He's saying, what you thought you learnt back there in the Old Testament, that was the letter of the law. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Yeah? But that's not what the law's about. The law's about the heart. What he's saying to them is, you heard it said, don't do this, but I say to you, even if you look with lust, it's done. You're guilty. You need to get your heart right before God. You will not find salvation. You will not find yourself declared innocent before God by trying to obey the letter of the law. You need a heart work. You need those beatitudinal blessings to take place as the Spirit of God moves in and takes up residence. So he says, you know, you want to stand in judgment over your fellow man and point out their sin? Well, those are right and good things to do. There is the right way to approach helping each other deal with our sin. But we can't be there judging for the sake of judging. Certainly, we're not doing it for the purpose of finding fault in others. And we all know that all too well in our world, don't we? There are those who just want to point the finger because they can. That's what he's condemning. This is not a censorious judgment. That he's denigrating that censorious nature of our judgment. See, if we look, every person in this place today will find faults with every other person. That's our nature. Now there'll be things and we'll say, ah, look at that, look at him, he doesn't know, that's wrong. And we'll find fault with anyone, but that's because the church is not a place for those who have their own righteousness. Those faults are real. We each one have sin and faults in our lives. That's because the church is where the sick and the lame come to find forgiveness in God, to know his mercy, and then to be fed and shepherded, and to be a part of a fellowship. That's why we so much emphasise that unity that we share and the need for us to be spending time together, lunches and fellowships, and get our minds and hearts into the same place. So he's saying, don't stand in censorious judgment. Why? The same measure is going to be applied to you. Besides, if you want to find sin, you need to get severe on yourself first. And that's what we don't like. We need to study our own motives and our own desires and examine our own behaviours and our own thought life. And we need to do that with the scriptures open. And we need to be reading and studying the scriptures and saying, yes, I can. I'm convicted there. I fall short of the mark. You'll find enough sin and disobedience in your own life to deal with as you take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll be equipped to graciously and with patience go to your brother. So the master preacher has done that. He searched deeply, time and time again, on a dozen or 15 different topics, and now he's winding up his sermon. In this end section, he brings in two particular lessons. The first was, we looked at this last week, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be entering the kingdom of heaven. And we saw how that was, those are the most terrifying words that Jesus spoke. And he unravelled the meaning of that and showed us that we so easily deceive ourselves. So many will stand before him on that day and say, but Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and this? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. That's why Paul reminds us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is not a joke. He's not saying this to win friends and favour. He's talking about our eternal destinies. And today, of course, we move into this parable in verse 24. Now, there's The parable is in two parts. There's the wise man with a solid foundation and the house stood up, and the foolish man, sand, and his house made a great big noise when it fell down. It was destroyed. So there are these two parts to this lesson today. The contextual information you need to know is that in ancient Palestine, and indeed up until this very day, there are large areas of land in that area of the country where, for the most part, they're dry and arid. They're just different shades of brown, aren't they? Sometimes you see a greyish or even a sort of a brownish blacky. If you're flying over it and you can see these things, it's blacky grey and blacky ground, and then there's some, and all that is rocks. That's the peaks of hills and things with rocks sticking out. But in general, it's just a whole bunch of different shades of brown. There's a bit of grey thrown in. Of course, there are down there in the lower country, there's undulations and you can see from the air, you can see that there's beds of, it's all brown sand, but you can still see that there's areas that have been carved out by running water. What are they? They're called wadis. I think you've probably all heard of that term before. When the rains come along up in the hill country in the high, the water's got to go somewhere, so it runs down to the lowest point, and creeks become streams, and streams make themselves into a river, and it all flows down, and they run through these wadis, and you can have the land can be dry for 11 months and 2 weeks, but then you wake up one morning and you can hear it, and it's just great torrents of flooding water running through these things. Jesus' parable has two men seemingly building their houses not too far from one of these wadis, because he said the floods came, the rivers came up. So that's the context for the storyline that he's using. And that's the effect that we see when the rains and the floods came up. And that story is well known to us, this parable of the wise and the foolish builder. The wise man, he goes to the authorities. He gets himself a building permit. And he's bound to follow the instructions of the building code. And that code says, it specifies the depth of foundation for the type of house and the materials that you've got to use. And the wise man in this story, if we look at the same parable in the Gospel of Luke, he goes even further, because Luke has him digging down until he puts his hand on the rock, and that's what he attaches the house to. Yeah? So he's followed the code, he's taken instruction, and with roots firmly planted on the rock, when the floods come swirling and the winds blow and the rain's all about, the house stands unaffected. The foolish man, he's ignored the building code. He doesn't have time for rules. He doesn't see the need to be obeying anyone in this matter. He's got his own picture in his mind. He doesn't need counsellors and clerks telling him how to build his house. He's got it sussed out. He relies on his own knowledge and his abilities, and he's convinced that he's got enough in his wherewithal to be able to go and get on with this project. So he builds it right next to this river, and it's on the sand or the loose gravel that lays on the edge of the river. Floods come, and the winds beat, and you can picture it. You can see the flood coming, and it's washed the foundations of nothing, the sand out from underneath it in the house, and it fell with a mighty crash. Now, when we look at this, this is a parable about two builders making different decisions. It's about two men who approach the task of building their house, which represents their lives. They're building their house using two different sets of ideas. One tied his house to something strong. The other poured himself into building his house on sand. The wise man submitted himself to the authorities. The foolish man refused instruction. Yeah? So there's that difference that exists. They made two different decisions about how they would build their house. But there are three similarities that we need to grasp. It's quite surprising how actually this is a very similar situation for these two men. Firstly, the houses could well be identical for all intents and purposes. A couple of double sets of windows and some doors and a chimney and whatever it looks like. The mud bricks and the mortar and the wall wash and everything that came from the same hard came all from Mitre 10 of the day. So the elements that they've used and the structure above the ground, it may well be the same. And there's no need to say that they are built differently. The difference is hidden away. The second similarity is that these men with their families, they lived in their houses and they enjoyed them. It was like suburbia. Yeah, they got a couple of camels and a donkey parked in the driveway, and they spend their time in the evenings together having meals, they work in the garden. It's a couple of families living their lives and there is no apparent difference. Yeah, they could appear to be the same. So while they have as their project the idea of building a house, but when they move in and they take up residence, they're both using it for their own purposes, and there's no tangible difference. The third thing that is quite evidently the same is the location. He's not saying that there's a man built a house over there and there's a man built over there and the flood came to this one and the house stood in the flood. No, they're building and they're more or less side by side. They're not far from each other. They're on the edge of a river or wadi of some sort. And the same flood comes along and this one stands and this one crashes to the ground. So these two houses, they appear to be fairly much the same. The casual observer would have, they really, except for the different coloured beards these men might have and the make and model of camels and donkeys or whatever they had for transport, they seem to be pretty much the same. From this we can look at ourselves today. In our church, in our world of church today. See, we're building our lives, we're erecting our houses day by day. We're engaged. And from the outside, see, if people come in from the outside today, they might look at us and they might say, this mob, they're all pretty much the same, might be a bit eccentric, and maybe they're a bit gullible or something about believing in this God stuff, and they might even see us as being a bit weak and really live it because we need a religion as a support, and you've all heard people say that. Maybe people see us as sharing in all those, but they won't necessarily discriminate between us. They won't see a difference, but the Bible tells us that in the church, until Christ returns, there will be wheat and tares, believers and unbelievers. Now this is not something I'm making up just to terrorise you. The Bible makes it clear. Jesus speaks about that in another parable. So the church today is, by and large, it's a mixture of both. There are believers and there are unbelievers, and they sit side by side on Sundays, on Wednesday night prayer meeting, and on Fridays Bible studies, and they all go to the church events together. And indeed, the casual observer may not be able to see any difference between them. We're all reasonably friendly on the outside. So convincing are the outward appearances that it's very difficult to detect. And just like these two builders living in two houses, we won't know the difference until the storms come. That's when we'll work out who the true believers are. The ones that are left standing on a solid foundation. When Jesus here speaks of rain and floods coming to these two men in their houses, we can see that through two different lenses. First, considering the storms that life brings us. How do you respond to hardship in your life? What's your reaction when someone slanders you or dishonestly reviles your name in public? What happens when tragedy overtakes you or your family and you've lost someone, or you've watched a debilitating disease consume someone you've loved for decades? When these storms of life come, are you going to fall with a great crash? Or are you going to have your feet planted in something of great substance? Do you have a solid foundation? When such things come, are you going to be like Job, and we can never underestimate the loss that he suffered, his whole family except his wife, and all of his vast possessions? It all went. And he was sitting in the ashes, scraping the sores and scabs off his skin with a bit of broken glass. And he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. That's a hard one. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah? So when hardship strikes, is that your mindset? It might take a while to get there. No one's suggesting that we're Robotons and we can endure the hardships that come to each of us. And instantly we're praising God and singing hallelujahs. No, no, no. Yeah? These things will bring us down and they'll cause us to weep and to mourn and to cry out. But there's a place where we end up with a simple trust in God, like a child, knowing that He is a good God who has promised that for His children, everything actually will work together for good. So the question that raises is, when we encounter storms and floods in this life, what's our reaction to those things? Second, storms are used in the scriptures consistently to describe God's judgment, and that is end times judgment. Christ is going to stand before the throne of God and He's going to say sheep and goats. Yeah? That's the ultimate storm that comes to every single one of us. And that's really behind what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7. When He comes, He will separate the sheep from the goats. What's the measuring stick that we're taught in this parable that He will use to discriminate? How's He going to say, you're the wise one, you're the foolish one? Yeah? What's the part of the text? See, you all know the song from Sunday school. That the song itself has three verses that are tied together. The wise man built his house and it all was fine, and the foolish man built his house in the sand and it went splat, and it's all full of the actions for children. But unfortunately, that song is not accurate to the text. It teaches truth, but it's not teaching it from this parable. It's bringing in other material. See, the last verse goes, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writers of the song are teaching children that the parable of the wise man and the rock and the foolish man and the sand, that parable is all about building your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 24. Jesus says, everyone then who hears my words, these words of mine, everyone who hears my words and does them. That's what he's building on. It's obedience to the words of Christ. It's repeated in verse 26. Everyone who hears these my words and does not do them will be like a foolish man. So it's not building our life on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's taught in many other parts of the Bible. One example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And He is the foundation of the church, and He is the foundation for all of our lives. He holds the universe in His hands. No one's denying that, but it's not taught out of the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. This parable is about obeying the words of Christ. Which words? Well, in the immediate context, everything in this Sermon on the Mount. In the broader context, everything that God has spoken. At the heart of His teaching, then, we see that Christ is teaching by this parable that our foundation must be built in obedience to His words. The parable comes at the end of His sermon. So the focus, Jesus' focus is that we must be not just hearers, but we must be doers of His words, of the teaching in this sermon. We're taught that a wise man, he builds his life and obeys the words of Christ. If that be true, then we can say that one who obeys the words of Christ has some wisdom. If a wise man obeys Christ, then a person who obeys Christ has some wisdom. Likewise, a foolish man, if he builds his house on disobeying Jesus' words, then we can turn that around the other way and say that a person who rejects and ignores the teachings of Scripture is a foolish person. And you can see the barrage of questions that I've got coming for you, can't you? Yeah? We can't sit around it. How do we discern where we are in this matter? How do we decide if we're wise or foolish? One way is to ask some questions. Over the last 4 or 5 months, maybe 6 months, we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaching, my words. Have you found it all just a little bit boring and sort of became quite uninteresting? Did you find that you wanted to turn off and go off into your own minds and think? Do you fail to see that those lessons have relevance? Every single one of them has relevance to every one of us. When Jesus preached that sermon and it came to you week after week in this pulpit, would you rather have been with family and friends at some other function? Yeah, do you despise that teaching? Do you just reject it outright and refuse to think about obedience? If that's you, Jesus says two things. You're foolish and you have the wrong foundation. On the other hand, if you've heard this sermon and week after week you've engaged and you've experienced, you've known a conviction in your heart, sin has been exposed. And there's a stirring, there's a deep stirring within. And that provokes you to a greater obedience, to a greater desire for obedience, and a more exalted view of God, and a desire to see his name hallowed. In those experiences week by week, and this is, I think, critical to understanding your position. Week by week, have you known that there's been a work of God going on in your heart? Have you been able to say, I know that God was speaking to me today. I know that the Spirit was tearing my insides up to bring me to a place of greater obedience. And that's almost, when that occurs, most of you know this, I'm sure. When that happens, it's profound. Yeah? It's something to be treasured. Do you love the words of Jesus? Do you find them to be delightful? If you answered yes to that, to most of those questions, if you said, yeah, I understand what that's about, then Jesus says, you have wisdom, you're a wise person, and you're building on a solid foundation. And when he comes, when you stand before him at that judgment day, he will say to you, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared to you for the foundation of the world. Amen.